We are in the book of Philippians. So, you know, you can go ahead and turn there, and we're still in the first chapter, so we'll finish that, Lord willing, today. I had two stories to tell you to open up this message, and I was torn between the two of them, and so I put them both here in my notes, but I'll just take the one that gives us the best application, and maybe I'll use the other one some other time. There was a fellow by the name of Somerset Maugham. He was an English writer, and he once wrote a story about a janitor at St. Peter's Church in London. One day, a young vicar discovered that the janitor, and vicars are just preachers. I mean, they're pastors. The British, they have to have a special name for everything. So, a young vicar discovered that the janitor was illiterate, and they fired him. So, jobless, the man invested his meager savings in a very tiny tobacco shop where he prospered, bought another, expanded, and ended up with a chain of tobacco stores worth several hundred thousands of dollars, probably millions in today's currency. I could have changed that to some other store, but it wouldn't have been faithful to the story, I suppose. Anyway, he became rich, and one day the man's banker said, "You've done well for an illiterate, but where would you be if you could read and write?" And the man replied, "Well, I'd be janitor at St. Peter's Church in Neville Square." Things that somehow, sometimes, seem to be detriments or weights that weigh us down actually can work out to our good. And that's the story of Paul this morning. And so I've entitled it, When Life Gives You Lemons, Make Lemonade. There it is. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would learn from the life of Paul and the brothers and sisters at the little church in Philippi. We pray that their triumphs and their struggles would be the ones we would identify with and learn in our lives to put into practice the things that the apostle tells them and teaches them to do. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged in our walk with Christ to walk closer with them and to learn more of your word and of what you would have us do. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is writing now. Remember the first 11 verses, he talked about the Philippians, remember? He was talking about how happy and how grateful he was for them and for their ministry. These were folks that, you know, he came by in a deputation swing, and actually he founded the church, but he came by and they were the ones who gave him money for the continuance of his ministry. There was a special place in his heart for them, and we read about the circumstances there and all that had happened. But he begins now in this section to talk a little bit about himself. And so beginning in verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Wow. The things that have happened to me, what's happened to him? He's been beaten up. He's been incarcerated. He's in jail right now as he writes this letter. And he says, these things have actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. My mission in life, which is the furtherance of the gospel, is enhanced by what is happening in my life. So when life serves you lemons or gives you lemons, like Paul apparently had received, make lemonade, as he learned to do, and he looked for the bright lining of his situation. You can choose to be a victim of your circumstances, or you can choose to be a victor over circumstances. So much of the world today, unfortunately, chooses the former, to be a victim of the circumstances and then to make excuses for their life. We have real life examples of people who refuse to become victims and refuse to simply allow the circumstances of their life to dictate their life to them. And one of those is Larry Markham. Sorry, Larry, I didn't tell you about this. But Larry is blind. But he doesn't allow that to limit him. He doesn't allow that to dictate his joy, or the circumstances of his life aren't the things that dictate to him how he will react. That's what Paul is teaching us. Now, I'm sure there are times when Paul was feeling down. I'm sure Larry feels down at times. But it's the overall attitude. And Paul is here in jail saying, I want you to know that this thing, you know, everybody's saying how terrible it is and how awful it is. And I don't enjoy it very much. I'm sure he would agree with that. But it's turning out to further the cause of Christ, the gospel. What may seem to be a terrible tragedy in our lives or a victory for the enemy is actually a tool used by God for good, if you will allow it to be. Now, you can think in your own life, where are you? What are the circumstances of your life? People that you know, I have, over the last 40-some years of ministry, I have seen people who have been hit with terrible circumstances, losses, and awful things have happened in their lives. But they relied on God. They stayed true to their faith. They were sustained in that by the love of their family and their church family and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life. And they came out on the other side of that tragedy stronger. And at the same time, I've seen those who've been hit with terrible tragedy and have wilted and folded under the weight of that tragedy and have gone from bad to worse and have gone into a wasted life. And so it's almost, one person said, don't let your cancer be wasted. By that they meant it is a motivator to do things, to tell more people about Christ, to live a life that will be exemplary, that others will say at some time when you're gone, it was good to know them. They taught me things. I learned. I became stronger because I knew them. One of the things, I'm in this doctoral program now. I'll try not to talk too much about it because I kind of promised myself, don't go into all that all the time. But there is an exercise that we are supposed to be doing. The first year is all about knowing yourself and improving your life, you know, becoming, actually, getting closer to the Lord, which is a great end, and especially when you think about it, a first year residency, the first year of the program is to know yourself. One of the exercises is to suppose that you are attending a funeral, and that at the funeral, you have your friends and your relatives and all of that. And you enter the funeral parlor and they're all sitting there and they're all people you recognize, and you walk up to the front and you look in the casket and it's you in the casket. And so you think, what do I want them to think about me? What do I want them to say about me? How do I want them to remember me? And the point of the exercise is begin to make that happen now by the way you live and by your life. So, Paul certainly was not going to allow this circumstance to dictate how he saw life and what he did. And in fact, the Philippians were his children in the Lord, and his terrible circumstances in prison were actually a blessing. Paul was hindered, but the gospel was advanced, and he chose victory so that he could rejoice. In Paul's situation, the clanking of his chains became the chime that rang out the gospel. From the tone of Paul's words in this passage, we might suppose that going into his imprisonment, he had no idea of how the circumstances would work out or what his end would be. And truly, he didn't know. God didn't give him send him a letter or put up a big screen and say, here's how things are going to work out. But he had an idea. He really had no thought as he went into this that God was actually going to turn his jail time into a joy time. That's actually a slide too far, but one of the marks of a genuine Christian worldview is that we think differently. The scripture gives us several examples. Leaders who must be servants, Jesus said, right? Defeat is actually victory. The world looks at Jesus Christ and says, oh, what a terrible tragedy. These evil people took Jesus and they put him up on a cross and they murdered him, you know? And that's their view of it. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible tragedy. We know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. We know that that was not a tragedy so much as it was a victory statement. It was God showing his power over sin, death, and hell. Now, as a Christian, one of the things we think about, or one of the ways we have to start thinking, is differently than the rest of the world. We can begin to see what looks like defeat as victory. We can begin to see that to be real leaders, we must become servants. We need to see that death actually is life. There is paradoxical thinking in this walk as a Christian. And so we begin to think differently. One of the marks of a real Christian worldview, is that we think differently. The supposed sufferings of Paul have actually worked to further the cause of Christ and of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, this is the Greek word praetorium, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And we could break this down really into little pieces, but we're just going to take a look at it. This is one of the evidences for Paul being in Rome. It's highly unlikely that that same word would be used of a palace guard in one of the other settings. The two other candidates for where Paul wrote this letter from are Ephesus and Capernaum. I take the point or the position that he wrote it from a jail cell in Rome, and that these guards are those that have been assigned to him to guard him, and they are a part of a specific Roman group that was a very specific name for those soldiers, a unit within the Roman army. The whole palace guard, it's evident to all of them that my chains are in Christ. The first example then of this phenomenon, that the furtherance of the gospel is the end of this terrible situation that he's in, the first example is that the guards have become sympathetic. The gospel is furthered by the recognition of the whole palace guard that Paul is imprisoned for his faith. Paul was apparently being kept in a house where he had to be chained but could have visitors and could read and write, and most importantly, have conversation. So there would be an officer that would be assigned to Paul day and night to be sure he didn't escape or didn't do anything subversive. And this would probably be done, in fact we know it was done, on a rotating basis so that Paul would meet a number of these men, not just one, but several. So they all got the opportunity to hear the gospel from Paul. I can imagine that Paul shared the gospel with each one of them. His good report is that it was obvious to the whole palace guard, the ones guarding him, that he was imprisoned for Christ, that he was a prisoner of conscience, a prisoner for his faith, not a subversive. And he shared that faith with them. He was not a murderer, not a swindler, not a rabble-rouser, a seditionist, or some other type of criminal. So the first unexpected good thing coming from Paul's situation was that he was getting opportunities to be a witness for Christ, and he was seeing the fruit of that witness. We implied in here is that this good thing that all of the palace guard who now knew why he was really imprisoned, it was that there was a sympathy for him, that there was a kind of acceptance of him and of listening to him. And you can almost get the sense that some of them may even have believed. And Paul says, you thought it was I was thrown in jail and that it was that I would be crying in my, you know, my soup or whatever. No, I'm rejoicing because God's doing some really good things. But that's not all. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So number one, you have this elite Roman guard, the prison guards. They're beginning to come around and they're hearing the gospel. Number two, all of the brethren, that is the rest of the church in Rome, so to speak, the Christians who were part of this the Jesus movement in Rome, they were becoming bolder. Because you think about it, now you have these elite guards and they were saying, well, he's not such a bad guy. And so it's almost like they facilitated an acceptance of Paul and of his message so that others who were not in jail but out roaming the streets of Rome were able to witness for Christ and they were much bolder, he said. Ah, blessing number two. We're having the gospel is being preached by others. Others were aware then of Paul's incarceration and were watching the gospel. And were watching. The gospel is also being furthered by its very bold proclamation through others. And there are two classes, though, of others. Now, this is where it really gets interesting and has some things for you and me today. Because Paul says there were these two groups. Now, I was perplexed by the expression, having become confident by my chains. So I did a little study and discovered that the word used for confident is used elsewhere to describe Paul's evangelistic approach. The record says that Paul persuaded others as he presented the gospel. Paul was an interesting fellow. Some said he was not mighty in words. His letters were powerful, but he was just a little runt. That's a paraphrase, but that's apparently what some folks were saying about him. But he didn't shy away from verbal discussions. You know, he wasn't a snowflake. And it wasn't a problem for him if you didn't agree with him, because he would come right back with something else. He was a quick mind. And had the ability, he understood the culture that he was in, both the Greek culture and the Jewish culture. And so, he was a person who persuaded others about this way. And the Bible, this is the same sense that we get when Jesus was exposing the disciples on the road to Emmaus as he explained to them why Messiah had to come and be persecuted and die and so forth. And he opened up their eyes and they saw from all of the Old Testament record. The Bible says that Paul persuaded others. So here Paul is telling us that when other Christians saw how God was using Paul in his jail cell and in his jail time to further the gospel, they were convinced, persuaded, they were made confident. There's nothing like a little confidence, right? To embolden one. But it wasn't all with a gilded edge, because he points out, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. I said there were two classes, and we see them right there. Some who preached Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, and supposing to add affliction to my chains. That's interesting, isn't it? In other words, they were in competition with the Apostle Paul. Apparently, these were people who were Christians who were preaching the orthodox gospel. He's not having a problem with the message. And nowhere in Scripture does Paul ever pass up an opportunity to attack inappropriate doctrine or wrong teaching. Man, he goes after that like a bulldog. So it's not a problem with what they were teaching. It's why they were teaching. They were teaching motivated by envy of Paul's success. So they didn't teach out of goodwill or sincere motives. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way. Now look at this. Listen to this carefully now. Only this, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I'm rejoicing now, and I intend to go right on rejoicing, he says. Wow, what a positive character he is. You know, you probably would be blessed just to visit him in jail. I don't like to go visiting in jails, do you? I mean, I've done jail ministry. It's not a very uplifting experience in my experience. Now, there are two classes of these preachers, which we've already shown, getting a boost from Paul's imprisonment. Those with ulterior motives, envy and strife and selfish ambition, not sincere in what they were doing to add affliction to his chains. And then number two, there were those with pure motives. Goodwill. Out of love, they were preaching the gospel. There are folks out there, and we have a tendency to be a little less gracious than Paul, don't we? Oh, okay. That's the way it's going to be, huh? We have a tendency to be a little less gracious than Paul if they don't do it our way. If they don't do it the way we want it done, we have a tendency to put all those people over there. Paul didn't do that. They were preaching because they were really envious of him, and yet he said, as long as they preach the gospel, I'm fine. I'm good with it. But they would say, but Paul, they're so flashy. I mean, they do things that we don't do. And you get all flustered, and he says, as long as they're preaching the true gospel, I am fine. And I'm going to keep right on preaching the gospel, and I'm going to keep right on rejoicing, and I'm not going to be drawn away by these other folks. I'm having a hard time coming to grips with that myself. You know, Paul says, they preach out of envy, they preach to get to me. What else are they saying? You know? We're the real guys. Paul, he's in jail, I want you to notice. You know? We're not in jail. You know? But they preach Christ. How do you get saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe we could learn something from Paul. I'm not suggesting that we should take a pass on false doctrine. Paul's not either. Nothing about false doctrine in here. This is about personalities. And you might just go ahead and let personalities go sometimes and focus in on true and right doctrine. So it's very impressive, this situation. Paul didn't take the occasion to blast his detractors, even though they were, seems to me, clearly worthy of rebuke. They were guilty of selfish ambition. They were guilty of insincerity and perhaps even, malicious motives. But he did not take the occasion then to rail against them. Instead, he rejoiced that the gospel was being preached. Unlike so many today who take every opportunity to tear down those and belittle those with whom they have a disagreement. And in this matter, they make themselves inefficient or ineffective in the gospel ministry. Almost as a balance, there were those who were inspired and emboldened to preach the gospel when they considered Paul's situation. They could see the hand of God at work in Paul's life. Their hearts were moved by love, and they held to this great apostle in high esteem, realizing that he was God's man. So Paul sums up by asking, "What then?" Or, "What about all this? That these guys preaching for these terrible motives and these others preaching for good ones?" The bottom line, as he says, the bottom line is that the gospel is being preached. The motives notwithstanding, whether the preacher is a fraud or a genuine servant of God, the fact that the message is going out is cause for rejoicing. And God takes this message. The power is in the message, not in the individual. You have to believe that the message of the gospel, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to draw men and women to himself, when the gospel is presented, exceeds human personalities. So even this seemingly bad situation brought about good, and Paul refused to allow his joy to be short-circuited by circumstances. Don't allow your joy to be short-circuited by circumstances. The first example of how God was making the circumstances of Paul's life work together for good was the preaching of the gospel, and I'm sure some intended for Paul's imprisonment to hinder the gospel. They could only see through their eyes of flesh, while Paul may not have anticipated all that was happening. He was willing to be God's instrument and endure whatever came his way. He was confident that God was in control, and we saw that last week. His confidence in God, and that God was working all things according to the counsel of his will. God had a plan. When Paul was arrested, God had a plan. Paul wasn't exactly sure what the plan was, but he was content to leave it in God's hands. And now he turns to another subject, to his inevitable deliverance. Looking at verses 19 through 26. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Now that part, he was pretty confident, but you'll see here he kind of wavers as he goes through here. He says, "For this, it will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and the hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so also now. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So he says, I know God's going to deliver me. But, you know, either way, I can see how God's going to get the glory in this thing. And here's that famous passage in verse 21 when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live, to continue to live in the flesh, is Christ, is epitomized by my relationship with Christ and the goodness that he brings out of difficult circumstances. But let's say that he takes me and I die physically. That's gain. I'm ahead with that situation. And may I point out that that's not just a tricky, witty phrase. That's something Paul believed in his innermost being. Verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He's looking at that and realizing. "Nevertheless," verse 24, "to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. It's a gain to go to die physically and be with Christ, but that's not what's most needful here. What is most needful is for me to continue in the flesh and to continue to steward your growth and your development in Christ. For your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. This is an extraordinary person, but made that way not because of who Paul is, but what God is doing in Paul. Paul is telling the Philippians that his situation will result in his ultimate deliverance. Even though he's in jail, he will either be released from his chains or he'll be released from the chain of his earthly body. Either way, he considers it a win-win situation. Dealing with the possibility of his death, Paul expressed his desire to be courageous and bold. He had experienced those qualities in his ministry. Now, in this, what is an uncertain hour, he desires that he would continue to exhibit them, whether he lives or dies. Being released from imprisonment and continuing in his physical life means a life dedicated to Christ and then a furtherance of the gospel. Should he be executed by the Roman government, then it will be a promotion. Paul gives a brief explanation. If he continues to live physically, the result will be more fruit in ministry. That's what he's looking at. Still, the choice, if he had such a choice, is difficult. Having endured so much for the cause of Christ and for his church, Paul now has part of him that longs to be done with life on earth. You get tired? I've had people who struggled with life. Sometimes they're not physically ill, but just one thing after another in life has left them so broken, they've said, I just want to die. Paul had experiences where he could have been broken. But he sees that God will continue to use him so that his continued work that God has given to him will be a blessing to those that he's ministering to. That is the Philippians. Who can you bless by your life? Think about that. God, and maybe you don't even know. See, that's the thing that's pretty weird, isn't it? I mean, you don't know who God can bless because of your life. So we get down and we get to the point where we say, I can't take it anymore. And God says, wait a minute. In your perseverance, there are lessons to be learned. And there are lives yet to be influenced. Fruit yet to be harvested as a result of your testimony and of your witness. So don't give up the ship. Don't quit, but continue to rely on Christ. Verse 24 shifts us away from Paul to the needs of the Philippians and to all of the churches to whom Paul is ministering, but he says they still need him. So with that reality in mind, the apostle expresses his confidence that he will indeed not be executed. And notice now that Paul says that his purpose in remaining was for their progress and for their joy in the faith. They were to grow in their walk with Christ, and they were to have joy in their faith. In fact, just the anticipation of Paul's release and his coming to visit the Philippians was a cause to celebrate. So looking forward to Paul coming to them, they kind of like, oh boy, Paul's going to come. And it was he said that that's another reason for joy. The third blessing came from Paul's situation was that it was a motivator for the Philippians to check their conduct. Here we are in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is a theme that you're going to see repeated again. One mind, one purpose, as one people, striving for the gospel of Christ. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And he became a great example of that, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The word conduct here really means their whole manner of life. Do we live lives that are reflective of the great grace of God that has been given to us? We're called to do that. Their motivation was to be whether or not Paul was able to be with them, to stay strong in a unified spirit, have one mind working together for the faith of the gospel, not to be frightened or intimidated by the enemies of the gospel. The actions of the enemy were evidence of his ruined, lost, wasted life, but for the believer, they are a reminder of God's salvation, whether in physical death or eternal life. That's kind of a paraphrase of what we just read from 27 to 28. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, notice, not only to believe in him, that's a blessing, and that's been granted to you, right? Faith given to you by God to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a privilege as well. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. In other words, the same kinds of things that I'm enduring and enduring in Christ, you are privileged to be able to do that. There's a lot of debate about how much persecution was going on in the first century. But I can guarantee you this, one thing is true, it was a lot more than what we experienced. There may have been pockets where it wasn't as severe, but it was severe. There were decrees that went out throughout the empire that affected every Christian. We know from the reading of history that there were those Christians that gave their lives that they might remain faithful to their calling in Christ. And so Paul can look at the Philippians and say, this suffering that you will experience, the persecution, some of it not just somebody calling you a name, but actually arresting you and hauling you before the magistrates and physically abusing you, hurting you, and maybe even leading to your death. That is your privilege in Christ, to suffer for the cause of Christ. You're not only privileged to be saved, you're also privileged to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, I don't look forward to suffering. Right? I mean, I don't think Paul looked forward to suffering. But he said that I may know him, the fellowship of his suffering, but in the power of his resurrection. I would pray that the church, and I think it's coming, and I think one of the jobs of the church today is to prepare, especially pastors, to prepare people for possible persecution and being able to stand. It wouldn't be the first time in the history of the world that Christians were severely persecuted for their faith. It's going on around the world right now. We are so isolated in a sense, so privileged. Paul says, I want you to be reminded that your privilege of belief, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have salvation, all that goes with it. When suffering comes, understand that is also a privilege to suffer for Christ. Now, there are folks around the world who know the truth, the reality of that, even if we don't quite get it yet. Oh, that God would prepare our hearts, that we would be able in these good times to boldly proclaim the gospel message, just as those did who looked at Paul and said, look how God is taking care of him. Look how God is using his chains to further the gospel. I'm going to share. And they did. May we do the same. Paul knows what they go through because he's been through it. The Philippians saw what the apostle has endured, and now they hear about it from his jail cell. They know the persecution will come. And I would say, no, you and I need to know that we can have joy even in persecution. And know that trials will come. Know that you can always have joy in those trials. That's the message from Paul as he wanted to share about his life this morning. And in the message to the Philippians, my situation's not ideal, but I have joy, the joy of Christ. When we think about suffering, this is one of the things we think about. Because the table this morning that is set with the fruit of the vine and the bread is symbolic of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A body that the scripture tells us was broken for us. That there was suffering that he endured, which is like a natural consequence of sin. It was enough that he who knew no sin became sin that we might know the righteousness of God. That was enough that that pain, that torture, that righteous, perfect, spotless lamb would become sin. And yet along with that, in his human body, was the physical suffering and torture of cruel humanity. And so, as we think about ourselves and we look at our lives, and maybe we're going through hard times, and I'm not belittling the hard times we go through, but I wonder if they would be nearly as important if we were in Baghdad, Iraq, and we were a gospel-believing, Bible-believing Christian. I wonder if they'd be nearly as important if we were hunting under rocks for worms in North Korea, but we believed. We need to understand that we are the church, and they are our brothers and sisters. They suffer. And we're going to go have chips and dip and watch the Super Bowl. Oh, how God, I pray God, give us a heart that's one with them. Let us understand something of what the church is experiencing today. And may we, as oft as we do this, do it in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he experienced for us. Let me ask the men to come forward. We're going to participate in the celebration of the Lord's table. And we encourage everyone who is a believer in Christ, who's received Christ, and you're living as best you can within up to the what you understand the Bible to require of you. And I kind of put it that way because, look, there may be some of us who, you're still working on things. I understand that. We're not asking for you to be perfect. All we're saying is there's a willingness in your heart to do what God has called you to do, whatever that might be. And I think that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 11 when he talks about or 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the Lord's table and how he was sharing with them what he himself has received. I've been traipsing through my Bible for 60 years and I still find that I can't find things when I'm looking for them. You can read this. This is good to read, by the way. You know we're going to have communion on the first Sunday of the month, and it'd be great if you just would take 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it starts where he's talking about the Lord's table and what they do and how they have this little meal, and then he's correcting some problems. And he explains to them that part of the process here is that you would take the time to look into your own heart. What's there? And if you find something that shouldn't be there as you take inventory of your life, he's not saying, oh, you're lost forever. He's saying, take care of it. Just acknowledge it before God and get that relationship squared away. And here's the thing. You don't have to go into a little booth and light a candle or sacrifice something and, you know, to get your sin. That's all been done. What you do right now, where you sit, in your place, you connect with the God of the universe. And you just lay it out there before him. You commune one to one at the throne of grace. I don't understand that. I really don't. But I'm so glad that God says, that's the way I do it. And you do it this morning. That's what's available to you right now. So let's take a minute. Just take a look at ourselves. If there's anything you need to confess before God, then do that. And we're going to participate together in remembering him. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the word, so grateful for the fellowship in Christ and with Christ, and fellowship for the and grateful for the fellowship of believers. And we pray your blessing, Lord, on this day. May it be one where Christ would be lifted up in our lives and we would exalt your name and the cause of Christ in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.